Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 10. Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 10. Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 10. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, now as we come to the preaching of your word, we pray that you would feed us, you would nourish our hearts, and that you would encourage us to know you better and therefore to worship you more devotedly and know the blessing of you, the God of sovereignty. And so we ask that you would fill us all by your Spirit to understand your word and to be blessed by it. For those who are lost here, may you use this sermon to bring them to Christ. And for those who are in Christ, may you encourage our hearts about who you are as you revealed yourself in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah 40 to 48, Jehovah, the living and true God, is distinguishing himself from the idols of the heathen, the idols of the nations. He's distinguishing himself from the worthless, fruitless idols of men compared with himself, the living and true God. If you look at verse 5 of Isaiah 46, it says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me what should be alike? They, namely the idolaters, lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place, it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. And so these people are making for themselves gods that they will worship. And God, the true and living God, Jehovah, is contrasting these lifeless idols with himself. These gods that they cry out to, but they can't answer. These gods, lowercase g, that cannot save them out of trouble. And so we see that in that context, the God of the Old and New Testament is saying all the gods that men make up in their own mind are figments of their imagination. And he is going to explain that he alone is the true and living God. And in this text, he is going to explain one of the key things that makes him different from the fruitless idols of men. The lifeless, dead idols that men make up in their minds or put together with their hands. And that's why the main point of this sermon is the true and living God declares the end from the beginning and his counsel shall stand. The true and living God declares the end from the beginning and his counsel shall stand. My first point is remember this. Remember this. My second point, the one true God. My third point, God declares the end from the beginning. God declares the end from the beginning. And my fourth point, God's counsel shall stand. God's counsel shall stand. So my first point again, remember this. Remember this. That's how verse 8 begins. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. What God is saying to these people who are given over to idolatry, those who are setting up and making for themselves idols with their own hands, As it says in verse 6, they prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. Or verse 6 before that, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. God is saying to those men, God is saying to them, these idolaters, these people who are giving themselves over to literally making something with their own hands, literally making it and then bowing down to it and worshiping it. He's saying to these people that are given over to idolatry, remember this. If you turn with me to Jeremiah 10, we see this as well, somewhat of another reference to the idolatry of the heathen, the nations. Jeremiah chapter 10, starting at verse 1, Jeremiah 10 and verse 1. It says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due, for among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsmen and the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are the work of skillful men." We see here that what people are doing is they are making for themselves idols. They're cutting down a tree. They're decorating the tree. They're putting it upright. They're fastening it, and they are using it as an idol. And in verse 8, "But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine." And so we see these people that are giving themselves over to idolatry are making their idols and worshiping them. They're making it and worshiping it. And God is saying to these people, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. As they are given over to idolatry and false thinking and worthless doctrines, as they are making their idols and worshiping them, God is saying, don't be like that, you transgressors. Remember this. And he's going to explain to them what he wants them to remember and know. He wants them to show themselves men because they are giving themselves over to worthless, fruitless idolatry. And so it'll be interesting as we move in this text, what God wants to emphasize that makes him different from the worthless, fruitless idols. What makes him different from the gods of the peoples, which are no gods at all. They are worthless, dumb, mute idols. And he's contrasting himself with them. And so my second point is the one true God. The one true God. First, God says, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. The first thing he wants these people to know is, remember this, that I am God and there is no other. Everything that you're making, everything that you're hoping in, everything that you're doing is a worthless, fruitless idol. Because remember this, the former things of old. I am God, Jehovah says. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. That there is no other God except the God who has revealed himself in the Old and New Testament. All the other gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Let me turn you to a text, to Psalm 95, where it uses this language. Psalm 95. Actually, it's Psalm 96. If you turn to Psalm 96, starting at verse 4, Psalm 96 and verse 4, it says, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols." All the gods of the peoples, idols. That is God's assessment. Everything that all the peoples make and worship, they are idols. Let me turn you to 1 Corinthians 10, another text about idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As God, the true and living God alone, is to be worshipped and praised. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 18. It says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" What Paul by the Holy Spirit is saying is that false worship to idols, that dumb, mute, lifeless idol, there's actually something behind it, and that is demons. When people offer worship to idols, to Allah, to Buddha, to any false god, they are worshiping and sacrificing to demons. All false religion, because of a text like this, is demonic. Because what is the purpose of Satan but to be the father of lies, to turn us away from the true and living God to idols? Why? Because we were made to worship. And so, by turning us to idols, we get our conscience quenched, we could say, where we feel as if we're being religious, we're being spiritual. But because we're worshiping a God that doesn't exist, and we're sacrificing to demons, he got us in his trap. Because most people, especially in our culture and many cultures in the world, want to be spiritual or have some type of religious connection. But many of them are sacrificing to demons and not to God, because they're sacrificing to idols. And beloved, this can happen in quote unquote churches, because people can think they're worshiping the God of the Bible, but they have made up a God in their own image. They have made a God that they want him to be. They made a God that suits them, that makes them feel good. And if they make up a God in their own mind, they're really sacrificing to demons and not to God. And so they are worshiping demons and not God. When we sacrifice to idols, when we give ourselves to idols, it is to demons and not to God. And that's why if you turn to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, we see the last thing that John says in his epistle, 1 John 5. And the last thing he says in the epistle of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And so we see that God is contrasting himself. The living and true God is contrasting himself with the idols of the peoples, the gods of the peoples, which are idols, as they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And therefore, God's people are needed to be reminded, or need the reminder to flee from idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, beloved, flee from idolatry. Because there is only one true and living God. God says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." God wants us to know over and over and over again that the idols that men set up are worthless. They're futile. And in our culture, we don't have as much idolatry, blatant idolatry, like people are bowing down to statues, or people are crafting with their own hands things to prostrate and worship. But whatever we are depending on more than God becomes our idol. Whatever we are looking to for comfort and help and hope, whether that's a relationship or whether that's money or whether that's security or whether that's finances or whether that is success, those things become what we bow down and worship, and we make sure we set aside time to make that the priority. And God says, don't think that way, because I am God and there is no other. This is what God says in Jeremiah 2, that my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold any water. So the two evils were this. They turned away from the one source to find true happiness, delight, and contentment, the living God. And they hewed for themselves cisterns that were broken, that could hold no water. And so God wants us to know that He is God and there is no other. There is no one like Him. There's no one that can be compared to Him. And He alone is God. But now my third point, God declares the end from the beginning. This is where we get into the substance, more and more of the substance of the sermon. Because this is on the sovereignty of God. And what God wants His people to know that makes Him different from the fruitless idols is He is sovereign over all things. He is in control. He reigns over all things in heaven and earth and under the earth. And God says first that I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. It doesn't say He knows the end from the beginning, which is true. We learned last week that God is omniscient. He knows everything. But it doesn't say He knows the end from the beginning. That is true. But it says He declares the end from the beginning. He decrees it. He declares it. He purposes whatsoever will come to pass from the beginning all the way to the end. And so if we take something like creation as something to think about, God declared the end of His creation purposes from the beginning. Before God even spoke the world into existence, He declared and purposed, and in His mind, Father, Son, and Spirit, they decreed to make the world and everything in it. And so God declared that He would make the world in the space of 6 days, and He would make it all very good. He declared and decreed that He would rest on the seventh day. He declared and decreed that He would make man in His own image, and then He would make all the animals and the trees. God declared this. No one made God do it. No one twisted God's arm. God simply did it because it was according to His own good pleasure to declare the end from the beginning of His creation, that He would make day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, and rest on the seventh day. That was all because God, who is sovereign over all things, declared that that is how it would come about. But then in providence, in creation, God makes the world. In providence, He upholds the world. And God declares the end from the beginning and everything in between of what would happen. And everything happens according to God's plan because of His providence. Because of Him upholding and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And so God declaring the end from the beginning is God sovereignly executing and purposing and accomplishing everything that He wants to happen. Everything that God wants to take place happens because He declares it from the beginning to the end. He declares the end from the beginning. So everything that happens in life, in time, in space, is according to God's predetermined purpose. Everything that happens, happens because God appointed it to happen, and in His providence, He carries it out in time and space. Therefore, there is no such thing as a true accident, or truly something that was luck, or chance, or blind fate, because God, who is in control of everything, declares the end from the beginning. Everything that takes place happens because God purposed it to happen that way. He declares the end from the beginning. The worthless idols can't do this. They can't declare the end from the beginning because they have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have mouths, but they speak not. As it says in Psalm 115. But God, who can declare because he's sovereign the end from the beginning, says this is what makes me different from the fruitless idols of men. I declare the end from the beginning. Everything that happens, happens according to my purpose. But sometimes people will say, well, does that mean that God declared the end from the beginning, including things that would be evil to happen in this world? Let's take an example. Was it God's purpose that 9/11 would happen in 9/11/2001? Was it God's purpose? My answer is yes and no. Yes and no. Let me unpack that. No, because God says you shall not murder. And murder took place. And so in that sense, it was not God's purpose because God said you shall not murder. When people murder, they are coming against God's revealed purpose. But yes, it was God's purpose because everything that comes to pass happens because God declares the end from the beginning. Let me show you a text that teaches these two things. If you turn to Deuteronomy 29, pretty easy verse to remember. It's Deuteronomy 29:29 of Deuteronomy. The text reads, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So in Deuteronomy 29:29, there's two things. There's the secret things and there's the revealed things. The secret things belong to Jehovah our God. The revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there's the secret and revealed. The secret will of God is those things that God has purposed in of himself from all eternity, and we only know that they are part of his secret will when they come to pass, when they happen. Because they're secret. We don't know them until they happen. They're secret and they belong only to God until they happen in time and space and history. They're the secret things and they belong to him. And so everything that happens is under God's secret will, his decreed will, that we do not know until it happens. And everything that God has purposed will come to pass because he declares the end from the beginning. But then it says, but those things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Those revealed things are his commandments, his law, his precepts, his statutes. Those things have been revealed so that we know what God's revealed will for us to do is. Because when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and then we pray, your will be done. Think about it for a second. I'm going to answer it. But think, what will were we praying for there? Are we praying that God's secret will would happen or his revealed will would happen? When we pray, our Father in heaven, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are we praying for secret or revealed? We're praying for revealed will to happen. God's secret will happen regardless. It will always happen. But we are praying that we ourselves and others would conform themselves to the revealed will of God. That they wouldn't have other gods before God. That they wouldn't worship him unacceptably. That they wouldn't blaspheme his name. That we keep his day holy. That they would honor authority. That they wouldn't murder or commit adultery or steal or lie or covet. That we are praying that people would conform their lives to the will and word of God and the commandments that God has given. And so can the revealed will of God be broken? Yes. People can break God's commandments, but his secret will always be accomplished. And so this is why we have to distinguish, if we're thinking deeply about these things, we must distinguish between people breaking the revealed will of God, which happens all the time. People break the Ten Commandments all the time, but compared to what God has purposed in time and space history, in his secret will. Everything happens according to God's purpose in that sense. And so God says he declares the end from the beginning. So again, everything that takes place, from a bird falling out of the sky, to how many hairs we have on our head, to how many hairs fall out of our head, to what our DNA is going to be. All these intricate details of our life are appointed and declared by God from the beginning to the end. And this is why Jesus can say in Matthew 10 that a sparrow does not fall from the sky apart from your Father. And then he says that all your hairs are numbered. And so God has appointed for you and for me exactly at each and every stage of our life exactly how many hairs would be on our head. He appointed exactly. All our hairs are numbered, Jesus says. And a sparrow doesn't fall from the sky apart from your Father. Something as insignificant as a little bird coming out of the sky, falling to its death, is appointed by God Most High. And when we say that God is sovereign, another way of saying God is in control of all things, all we mean is that God is God. This is what it means to be God. If you're God, you're not in control of everything, you're not God. To be God, by definition, means you're in control of things, that you're in charge, and you order and govern all things. Because man is not God. Man is not the sovereign. God is the sovereign over everything, and he declares the end from the beginning. What a comfort is that is for you and me, though, if we're in Christ. Because how can we truly know that all things work together for our good if we're in Christ, unless God is sovereign over everything? How could we ever believe that all things, not some things, not most things, not many things, but all things work together for our good? The only way that we can know that, the only way, is if God declares the end from the beginning. And so we can know without a shadow of a doubt that all things happen according to his purpose, and therefore all things work together for good. When we were reading through Genesis, this is what we heard Joseph say. You did not send me here, but God did. God sent me here. Why? Because he knew that God was sovereign, even over the evil actions of his brothers. God was not the author of sin. God didn't approve of their actions. They were evil. But God was overriding their evil actions to accomplish his good purposes. That's why Joseph can say, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Why? Because God purposed it and predetermined all the events with Joseph's life so that he would be in Egypt at that perfect timing so that he would spare the children of Israel. And so we see that God declares the end from the beginning in creation and in providence. In creation, God decreed that he would make the world in 6 days and rest on the seventh. No one told him. No one gave him counsel. No one was God's guidance counselor about doing that. God decided within himself. And God is also in control in his providence of ordering everything that happens from the beginning to the end. But the last thing I want to really cover under this point, God declaring the end from the beginning, creation, providence, and now redemption. In this circle, this is not controversial, but this is probably where it gets most controversial about God being sovereign. About God being God. This is where people have problems. But we know that God, throughout the word, tells us that he is sovereign in redemption. God is sovereign in redemption. In election, God chose sinners, not because they earned it, not because they deserved it, not because they would repent and believe, not because God was looking down the quarter of time, seeing who would believe, but he chose people because it seemed good in his sight. Ephesians 1 tells us why he chose sinners. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Or it also says, according to the good pleasure of his will. God chose sinners, not because they deserved it, but because he freely chose to save sinners. And so his election is sovereign. No one can twist God's arm to choose them. God didn't choose us based on our merit or our worth. And beloved, if God did choose us based on us first choosing him, no one would be saved. No one would be saved because all of us by nature run from God, rebel against God, flee from God. And if it wasn't for God first choosing us, none of us would choose him. And therefore, we need God's mercy and grace. And God, in his unconditional election, chose sinners because he's sovereign. And some people will say, well, they'll say that I know that God knows the future, but I don't think God purposed or decreed the future. That's where people have problems sometimes. Because most people don't want to deny, there are some people out there that deny that God knows the future. But a lot of people don't want to go that far. They want to say that God knows the future and God knows what is happening. But if God knows what the future is and allows it to be carried out that way, then he purposed it to happen. Otherwise, if he didn't, he could have stopped it. If they believe that God's all powerful and God knows everything and God can see everything that's going to happen, then therefore by allowing it to transpire, he is giving his permission and permitting those things to happen. So either way, you fall in a conundrum. Either God decreed it or God knows it. But if he knows it and he allows it to happen, then he decreed it. And so you don't get out of it by saying God knows all things. And this is why some people have tried to be consistent. They know that. They know that. They know if I believe in a God who knows everything exhaustively and knows everything without a shadow of doubt, from how many hairs are on our head to the day we're going to die, all of that, he knows everything, then I can't really have ultimate free will. I can't ultimately be free. And therefore, they've come up with a system to say God doesn't know all things. Because they know if they believe that God knows all things, then I can't ultimately be free. And the God that they worship is the God of self-freedom and not the God of the Bible. And so ultimately, God is sovereign over all things. Our election is sovereign by God. The death of Jesus Christ was according to the sovereign purpose of God. Jesus says, I laid down my life for my sheep. That was purposeful. God the Father chose the people, and God the Son died for the sheep, for the elect of God, for the church. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And so the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was part of God's sovereign purpose, that he chose a people to be saved, and Jesus died for those people, particularly and in a unique, loving way. He died for the sheep. He died for the church. He died for the elect, for his people. Matthew 1 and verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will, not maybe, not hopefully, but he will save his people from their sins. He will do it. And so God is sovereign over our election. And the cross is the sovereign act of the Lord Jesus Christ, not dying for nameless faces, but dying for his sheep that he had on his heart from all eternity. And he came into time and space so that he would redeem them by his blood and be vindicated in his resurrection. And so the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was according to God's sovereign purpose. Let me just use this as an example too. If you turn with me to Acts 2, we see the sovereignty of God played out also in another way as it relates to the cross. Acts 2 and verse 23, starting in verse 22. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. It says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. We see here that the Lord Jesus Christ died by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was foreknown by God, meaning foreloved in his purpose to redeem, and he was delivered because of God's determined purpose, but it was also because of lawless hands. We see both here. It's not one or the other. Men are responsible for what they did. Men sinned by putting Jesus upon the cross. But at the same time, Jesus was put on the cross because it was God's determined purpose. It was God's determined purpose that he would die upon the cross. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in God's purpose, as he declared the end from the beginning, would lay down his life for the sheep so that we would be redeemed. And lastly, regeneration. Regeneration. Some people will say, well, God draws everyone. And this Holy Spirit is working to draw everyone. I love to take them when they, because the text that says about drawing, the text that they like to look to is John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But they usually stop the verse there. That's actually not where the verse stops. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then it goes on to say, and I will raise him, the one who's been drawn, up at the last day. So if God draws everyone, then everyone is raised up to resurrection life at the last day. That's what the text would teach. If God draws everyone himself, and the Spirit's work is to draw everyone to Christ, then everyone, by implication, must be raised to resurrection life at the last day. But we obviously know that's not true. And so Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day, meaning those who are drawn by the Father will, because God is sovereign, be raised to resurrection life at the last day. There's no one that God the Father chooses and God the Son dies for that God the Spirit doesn't regenerate and bring the saving faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone whom God has purposed from all eternity to save and God the Son paid for their debts will, without a shadow of a doubt, be drawn unto Jesus Christ, because God is not frustrated in heaven. God is God, and therefore he gets what he wants. And his purpose of his secret plan to save the elect will most assuredly come to pass. And that text in Romans 8, verse 28, it goes on to say, after it says all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So we see there the purpose of God, who are called according to his purpose for those whom he foreknew. Listen, it doesn't say what he foreknew. Because some people want to interpret the text, what he foreknew, meaning he foreknew that they would repent and believe. It doesn't say what he foreknew. It says whom. It's a person that he foreknew. Not an event. Not us repenting and believing. It's the people he foreknew. That's what the text says. Whom he foreknew. Not what, but whom. Whom he foreknew. Why this is important is because God foreknew individual sinners and loved them before time began. Because we know in the Old Testament, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Know is a language of intimate love, intimate relationship. God says about Israel in Amos 3, you only have I known among the nations. Obviously, God knew all the nations, but he didn't love all the nations in covenant like he did with Israel. And so it's whom God foreknew. He pre-loved us. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so we see that God foreknew us from all before time began. He loved us beforehand. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He called us, which means by the Holy Spirit, the gospel came to our hearts, in our ears, yes. But it came in our hearts by his grace. And the gospel we heard with our ears, he called us by his Spirit so that we would be enabled to repent and believe the gospel. And because we are called, everyone who's called by the Holy Spirit, in that sense of Romans 8, is justified. We repent, we believe, we're justified. And everyone whom God justifies, without a shadow of a doubt, every single one of them will be glorified. Because those whom God predestined to be saved will be glorified at the end, because God is sovereign. Because God is sovereign. Men are not sovereign over their own fate. Men are not sovereign over their own salvation. God is sovereign over our salvation. And we know that the triune God, with one purpose and with one will and with one mind, accomplishes our redemption. And so with the Father predestined, the Son accomplished, and the Spirit applies. Because our God is sovereign. And we have our full and free salvation in Jesus Christ, because God has elected his people, the Son has died for his people, and the Spirit has regenerated his people. And that's why we can say we love him, because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And so God's created creation is sovereign. He was sovereign over it. His providence, carrying out the end from the beginning, he is sovereign over. And our redemption from election to regeneration all the way to glorification, God is sovereign over, because he rules and reigns over all things. And again, if it wasn't for God being sovereign over our salvation, no one would be saved. No one would be saved, because men by nature run from God. We run from God by nature. We're at enmity with God. It's like the criminal who wants to do crime, who loves his crime, is delighting in his crime, giving himself over to the judge and saying, "Judge, please commit me." No, he's not going to do that. If he's loving his crime, he's doing his crime, he's going to run away. And that was what we were like before God regenerated our hearts. It says in John 3 that those who love the darkness, those who practice darkness, hate the light. They hate the light, lest their deeds be exposed. And if it wasn't for the Spirit of Christ opening up our hearts and giving us light, none of us would ever believe. And this is why we can truly say that salvation is by grace and grace alone. Because even our faith is a gift of God. Even the ability to believe the gospel is given to us as a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. This, meaning the grace and the faith, is not of yourself. It, grace and faith, is a gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any one should boast. Why is grace and even the faith a gift? Because we can boast in nothing of our salvation. In Romans chapter 3, it says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. And so, because God is sovereign over our salvation, he gets all the glory, because he purposed it, he accomplished it, and he applied it. Father, Son, and Spirit. God is sovereign. And then we see as well in verse 10 a similar theme, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. These things that are not yet done, God declares them from the beginning, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. And then it says, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And that's my fourth point. God's counsel shall stand. God's counsel shall stand. Because God is sovereign, because he's not like the idols of the peoples, because he's not a figment of men's imaginations, his counsel shall stand. He will do all of his pleasure. He will do all of his pleasure. Everything that God wants to happen will happen. No one can thwart God's plan. No one can push God's hand back and say, no, you can't do that. God does as he wants, when he wants, how he wants, in the way he wants, always. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? My counsel, God says, shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You know, a person who learned this very well in the Bible was a man named Nebuchadnezzar. He learned this very well. Nebuchadnezzar was a man who was very powerful, very prideful. God humbled him in such a way that he grew fingernails like bird claws, and ate the grass of the field. God humbled him completely to show that God rules in the kingdom of men, and he appoints whomever he wills. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he was humbled and when he came back to himself, he praised and honored the Most High, the one who lives forever. And he says this about the Most High, that he does in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, or he does according to his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Let me quote it again to make sure you're getting it. He does according to his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay, and they are all reputed as nothing, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He does according to his will in heaven and on earth. All things are reputed as nothing before him, and no one can stay God's hand or say to him, what have you done? Everything happens because God purposed it. Or Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Or Psalm 115. Not on us, O Lord. Not on us, but to your name be the glory, because of your truth, because of your mercy. Why should the Gentiles say, where is their God? Here's the answer. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases, because his counsel shall stand. He will do all his pleasure. God reigns. This is the truth of the biblical God. He reigns. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns over everything that happens. He's in control of every event. He's in control of our salvation and creation and providence. And therefore, we can confess that God's counsel shall stand. And he will do all his pleasure. And therefore, when sorrows or trials or pains come our way, we know that the God who reigns over all things has appointed it. And therefore, it's for his glory and for our good. Let me show you a text in Psalm 139. We looked at it last week, but I just want to highlight it again. Highlight it again, because I think it's such a powerful verse on this subject. Psalm 139, verse 16. Psalm 139, verse 16. It says, you saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, listen to the language. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Just ponder that. That in God's book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me and for you, when as yet there were none of them. While we were still unformed, while we were still in our mother's womb, even before that, before time began, God fashioned the days that would be for us when as yet there were none of them. So as we think about applying a text like this, one, for those who are without Christ, God is the sovereign God. And if you try to be saved in any other way from fruitless idols or your own good works, you are being like the idolaters that God is correcting. The only hope for you of salvation is found in and through the one true and living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is only salvation in him. He is God and there is no other. He is God and there is none like him. And there is no salvation except in him. Except in him. And so we must look. You must look. Not to yourself. Not to your performance. But to the God who is sovereign for your salvation. You must look to him, the one who reigns. And the wonderful thing about God reigning is anyone who cries out to him for mercy, he has all power and sovereignty to save. And there is no one who calls upon the name of the Lord that will not be saved, because he is sovereign. But then for you as God's people, for those who are in Christ, what a comfort it should be for all of us to know that everything that happens in your life and in my life is according to God's purpose. That everything that happens according in our life is because God knew exactly what we needed at that time. And in his sovereign wisdom, he brought it about, declaring the end from the beginning. And therefore, we can say that all things work together for my good. That we can trust that everything that happens in my life and in your life is because God knows what we need at that season. God knows it. And not only does he know it, but he has appointed those things. He appointed all the days that were fashioned for us, when as yet there were none of them. What an encouragement it is for you when you go through trials or sorrows or struggles or fighting against sin or all these things. God knew them and God appointed them because he had a good purpose for you. Because he loves you. If you're in Christ, he loves you. He doesn't bring these things in your life because he's trying to bring out revenging wrath, but because he loves you as a heavenly father. And he knows that you will not be conformed to the image of his son like he wants you to be unless these things came upon your life. And so we have that great encouragement that everything, if God can create the world and uphold the world and redeem us by his sovereignty, then we have no reason but to trust him. We have no reason but to trust him because he is the God of providence and sovereignty. Let me just take something very relevant for us. I know we already know this, but just to remind us, COVID didn't take God by surprise. It wasn't a surprise to God. It wasn't like, you know, wow, I didn't realize this was going to happen. What are we going to do now? No, God knew. God knew. And he had purposes for it. We might see in heaven how many people got saved through it because they were so terrified of death and it brought them to their knees to Christ. Or it caused churches to be more sound in their view of the church. Or it caused fake churches that were synagogues of Satan just to close up. All these purposes that God can have because it didn't take them by surprise. God is the one who predetermined before time began that in 2019, 2020, and all the time that with COVID, that it would happen. He did. He purposed it. He purposed everything. Everything is under his sovereignty. He appointed the day that you would live and the day that you would die. He appointed the day that everything that would happen in your life would come about. He appointed the day that you would get saved. And it wouldn't happen one moment before, one moment after that he wanted it to. And that's a great comfort for some of you who were saved later in life. That it was according to God's good purpose. And he had purposes for you to be saved later because it was according to his plan. And blessed be God that everything that happens in our life is according to his purpose. That is all because he declares the end from the beginning. He reigns over everything. His counsel shall stand. And therefore we can have great comfort that everything that comes upon our life is by his appointment, for his glory, and for our good. Amen. Our Father, we pray that these truths would resonate in our heart, and that we would bask in the glory and wonder of you being the sovereign God of all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.